So Rachel is starting to enjoy books more and more. It's an exciting time to be a parent. She's going to be three in a couple months, and now that her literary ability, her English comprehension is raising to an enough level where things are starting to be, it's more enjoyable as a parent. If you've been a parent, you know this. And so we decided Dr. Seuss's whatever birthday was whatever a few weeks ago, and I had a bunch of his books on sale. So, you know, this is great. It's a great time to introduce our daughter into some great just classics of English literature. And I think I remembered them a lot better than what they are. Just in my mind, I have a kind of nostalgia about Dr. Seuss. But by the way, he's not a real doctor. I don't know if you knew this. He does, in any sense of the word. He doesn't, I don't know, it's just something fishy with the guy. But So we got a bunch of Dr. Seuss books, and so we're reading them, and like I said, I think I'm remembering them a lot better than they actually are. But last night we read Fox and Socks, and anyone, this is the worst book ever written. I'm pretty sure it's got to be up there if you're making a list. But this is when Dr. Seuss wrote it's this book of nursery. It's like it's in Dr. Seuss style, but it's tongue-twisting rhymes is the whole point, and they escalate throughout the book. So by the time you get to page 82 or whatever it is, you're just you can't talk anymore. It's which I already can't talk to begin with. So it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. And you're just I think the only reason he wrote the book was to kind of encourage kids. Because you figure, I think, you know, Rachel, maybe she feels bad that she can't read, right? So maybe, I think the point of this book is for Dr. Seuss to show our kid, you know, hey, your parents can't read either. Don't worry about it. Terrible, terrible book. But I was thinking of other fairy tales, and, Dr. Seuss is a little, you know, it's on the young side maybe a little bit, but there's other of these fairy tales. I'm looking forward to, you know, the time where we can read some of these great stories, you know, at least these folk stories of our culture that maybe many of you have grown up with. My grandmother gave me, she had this, it's not like an encyclopedia, but it was some kind of anthology that she got in the mail like a long time ago. But it has these fairy tales, and she's like, would you be interested in this set of stories for Rachel? And I'm thinking, well, forget Rachel. I personally am just interested in this set of fairy tales just to read. And some of them are interesting. Some of them, by the way, are very, if you've actually read, you know, if you haven't watched the cartoon version, so if you've actually read fairy tales, they are, they're a little intense. They're, I don't know, it's like half the stories, it's like a girl who fails to learn a moral lesson and then she's eaten by wolves. Like it's just like that's the fairy tale, and it's like wow, it's crazy. But some of these, I don't know, they're kind of crazy. But I think it's for that reason. Growing up, I was never exposed to a lot of like the classic fairy tales. My parents never read we read other things, but we read all the time actually. But it wasn't like, you know, they had a copy of the Grimm's fairy tales that they just read to us before bed every night. We never really got into that. But so I'm looking forward to kind of rediscovering these fairy tales. But I did have a show in the year 1989, Grimm's fairy tale classics on Nickelodeon. They took very bad cartoon depictions of some of the classic fairy tales. So my exposure to a lot of the stories was through actually that cartoon, and I know a lot of the stories just from watching that whatever, you know, every day after school or whatever. And one of my favorites that I still kind of remember, I actually found a clip of it and rewatched it, and it's nothing like how I remembered it, but your memories are so vivid of things. I don't know if you had this experience, but I remember watching this fairy tale, and it's a story, I had to look it up, it's the story of King Thrushbeard. Are you familiar with the tale of King Thrushbeard? It's not that well known. I had to search for quite a while before I found it. In the Grimm's fairy tale classics, they actually changed his name to King Grizzlebeard, so maybe that would confuse you somehow. But the story, just as quickly as possible, the story, it's about this princess, this spoiled brat princess, who her father, the king, is trying to find suitors for her, and none of the suitors are good enough for this spoiled princess, right? So he has these kings come out and parade before her, and she finds a problem with all of them. And finally, the last king, she names him King Grizzlebeard because she doesn't like his king. So she's making fun of these different kings. And what happens is the very next day, as it would happen, this this musician or this poor peasant, depending on what version, you know, comes to the king's castle. And the king, he's so frustrated with his daughter that he takes this poor peasant, this poor bard playing musician, and he says, you know what, forget all these kings, you know what, you're marrying that guy. And she's like, no, I can't marry, you know, this is terrible. So she goes off and she has to live with this guy as his new bride in his shack in the woods, you know, just out there. And she has to, for the first time in her life, like do manual labor and learn how to cook and clean and all these things that she just doesn't want to do. And of course, over the course of this, you know, the time, her heart is softened. She gives up her spoiled kind of prideful ways. And, eventually she actually, you know, falls in love with a guy. And at the end of the story, you know, this is the fairy tale part where it happens. They're going to attend this wedding for King Grizzlebeard that they're living in his territory. And she thinks, boy, you know, what if I would have married him? What if I hadn't made fun of him? And, so they go to the wedding ceremony and it turns out the guy, the poor guy she was with is actually the king. And then they live happily ever after. And you know, right? This is, it's such a great story. The folklorists give this an Arne Thompson tale type index of 900, which is the obstinate wife learns to obey. And I don't think it's really about obedience. I don't really think it's about this her learning how to submit to her husband. I think what the king knows, what we all know, is that in order to have a real relationship with his girl, she's going to have to learn how to just accept him and love him for who he is, not for what he's able to give her and provide for her. Right, and of course it's a fairy tale, so that's exactly what happens. Do you have friends that call you just when they need something? We all have these people in our lives, right? If you're probably that person. I feel like I have enough acquaintances in my life where suddenly like something will trigger a reason to talk to someone from, you know, they're not friends where I keep in contact with them, but I know them well enough where I think, boy, this person would be great at this question I have. And then, boy, what a great opportunity. And I wonder, okay, am I just calling them because I need this question? Or is this an opportunity? And this is always this dilemma. But we all have friends, right, who don't actually want to, like, hang out with you or enjoy your presence. We have friends who just call you whenever they need something. And you're like, oh, this, you know, the caller ID shows up. You're like, oh, this person again. You know, what do they want? You know, what am I going to have? What favor am I going to have to do for this person? But I think what we, like King Thrushbeard, I think we all want to be known and loved for who we really are, not just for what we can do for other people, right? I think this is a fundamental human desire. Ever since God created us male and female, created us for intimacy and community, I think we have this deep desire. And I think every love song, to some extent, wrestles with this question. Does he or she love me for who I really am? Every piece of theater, from a throwaway romantic comedy or a Shakespeare masterpiece, I think explores this deepest desire to be known for who we really are. The reason Grown Men by Taylor Swift albums is not because of the cover art, but because there's a fundamental human desire to connect with the thoughts of another person, or so I've heard. To have someone enjoy being with us just for the sake of being with us. I think there's this fundamental human desire to do that. And not only do we want to be known for who we are, we're created to know our Creator and have a relationship with Him, regardless of what He does or doesn't do for us. And if you'll turn with me this morning to John chapter 6, we're going to explore a little bit about that idea of loving God just for who He is, regardless of what benefits or blessings or privileges He may or may not give us. So John chapter 6 and verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, in case you were wondering. John wrote his gospel not just for a specific audience. He wrote the gospel for the whole world. So all throughout the book of John, there'll be these kind of explanatory notes. Kind of like he doesn't assume that his audience understands all the insider things that are happening here. He kind of explains. So in case you, some of you might know it as Galilee, some of you might know it as Tiberias. He was by this lake. And verse 2, a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. This passage, it's a long chapter, but it's complicated because almost every verse is just freighted with some kind of meaning, either some kind of foreshadowing or some kind of symbolic reference to the Old Testament or just something. It's just loaded with stuff. And the second verse kind of sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. He has this large crowd, which for a rabbi is kind of unique. He's kind of a big deal. It's this large crowd. Normally rabbis would go teaching and they didn't sit down in nice little neat rows like a classroom setting like we do in our Western world, but they would kind of walk around and teach and kind of live life with their disciples and kind of show them and teach them and have discourse dialogue with them. And that would be the teaching method that they use. But here's Jesus, rabbi, typical, just like any other rabbi would be doing, walking around with a group of disciples. And just like any, you have the disciples that really, really love the guy, that just can't get enough of his teaching. And then you have kind of more of the fringes that kind of say, yeah, I'm interested. Yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus. You know, a couple times a week, I see if he's in the area, I'll go kind of hang out with him. And then you have this larger crowd that maybe they're not even really followers or disciples of Jesus. But, something exciting, they didn't have TV. So something exciting is happening in our town. This Jesus guy's coming through or any rabbi's coming through. Hey, let's go see what's going on today. Let's see what he's talking about today. This is an interesting experience I can have. So you have Jesus, this large crowd following him. And get this, not because they just really connected with his teaching. Not just because they knew that he was God's son come here to be the Messiah. Not just because he was doing anything, but why? Because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. And in John's gospel, this term for signs is repeated over and over. Matter of fact, depending on who's counting, there's around seven signs that Jesus will do throughout the gospel of John. And the idea is, and they'll kind of escalate in significance, kind of escalate in power, where by the end of the book, the sign is he's raised from the dead, and that's the final sign. One of them, I think, is he turns water into wine. I think that's the very first one that he starts doing. And throughout the book, the idea is people kind of see these signs, and those who get it realize who he is, and those who don't just see the sign and they're like, oh, that's interesting. And the idea is, you know, he's showing people who already believe that he's the one they've been waiting for. He's God's representative that they've been waiting for all this time. So here's a sign he's doing on the sick. The signs that he's doing on the sick. Verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, another place of literary Old Testament significance, and he sat down there with the disciples, with his disciples. This would have been a large crowd. Not just the 12 of them. This is a huge crowd. Verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of Jews, was at hand. Now, that's an interesting detail. Okay, he's just giving you the time frame. It happens. No. When ancient people wrote books, first of all, paper is really, like, really expensive. We have unlimited, you go on the internet and just write forever and never run out of paper, right? And for free. Paper was really, really expensive back then. So this is what you don't understand about reading the Bible a lot of times, is every sentence is there for some kind of reason. The scribes weren't just looking for ways to fill up the page, right? They were trying to communicate in as shortly and concisely as possible every detail of the story they thought was important. So here we have, he's up on the mountain, he's up on the mountain. The Passover, the Feast of Jews was at hand. This isn't just an interesting detail. When they wrote books, they would use references, and that reference would call to mind not just the thing that was happening, but the entire cultural phenomenon of that thing itself. Are you with me? So, a lot of times, if you read ancient Christians, they'll quote the Bible and they'll quote a verse, and you're like, that verse has nothing to do with what they're talking about. Well, they're not just quoting the verse; they're quoting that entire context of what's going on in that passage. It might be like today we'll talk about, I'll mention a significant cultural event, And it's clear I'm not talking about just the event itself, but the entire phenomenon around that event. It could be just one, it could be a date, right? Like September 11th. So, okay, I'm not just talking about an event. I'm not talking about a day on the calendar. I'm talking about a revolutionary event that changed American history forever, right? Not a week goes by that we don't hear that date mentioned in some capacity, right? This isn't just a day on the calendar. This is a cultural phenomenon. And the Passover, for a Jewish person, maybe not quite, well, I don't know. This is the defining moment in their nation's history. This was their Independence Day. This was the day they finally became a nation. This was the feast, the biggest feast that they celebrated every year. This is a big deal. The Passover, also with it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would follow right after it. And it's all about their hero Moses. If you know the story from the Old Testament, their hero Moses, he leads God's people to become a nation. He's their George Washington, you know, if you will. He's that kind of figure. And you have Moses, and throughout the rest of the story in John 6 is kind of going to evoke these kind of details where you have Moses. He leads the people, right? They have to make bread. And you know, and if you know the story, and if not, I'll just tell you, but the idea is they have to leave Egypt in a hurry. This is right after this plague, you know, where the angel passed over the house, you know, if you sacrifice the animal properly, the angel would pass over your house and you wouldn't be inflicted with the plague. And everyone else would have been the firstborn, son of anyone in Egypt would have been killed. And then they're going to take that opportunity. While Egypt is in distress, they're going to make a run for it. Because finally, after 10 plagues, after 10 times, after Pharaoh letting them go multiple times and changing his mind, now God says, you know what, now it's going to happen. Now Moses, who you've been, you know, trusting for the last 40 years, now he's going to lead you out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of captivity. And so what happens, right? The idea is they're baking bread. And they can't even use yeast because to use yeast, you have to wait for it to rise. And they're not going to have time to wait for it to rise. They're going to have to just get out of there as quickly as possible. So they celebrate closely connected with Passover. They celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread because it's this idea of bread. Right after they make a run for it, they get to the Red Sea. You know, the story, you know, they part the Red Sea. They go through Moses leading his people through water, leading his people through the sea to become this great new nation. George Washington crossing the Delaware. You know, however you want to look at it, right? This is the birth of a nation. What happens after they get out of the sea? They're in the wilderness. They're in kind of this desert place. There's not a lot to eat. All they know how to do is make bricks. What do we do now? God provides bread for them in the wilderness, provides manna for them in the wilderness. And Moses, you have this great figure of Moses, right? He's giving his people these gifts of food and political freedom, which are the two great Baptist distinctives. No, I'm just kidding. But this idea that he's leading his people through this idea. Moses is the hero through water. You have the symbolism of bread is happening in life, providing bread in the wilderness, providing bread, you know, the unleavened bread kind of thing. This is what comes to your mind when you think of Passover. If you're an observant Jew, this isn't just, it's like Christmas for Americans. You know, it's not just about a day. It's about a whole month of craziness, right? This is Passover kind of like that. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him in addition to the large crowd that was already following him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. Denarius was a day's wages, according to the footnote in my Bible, and 200 days' wages, it's a lot of bread. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? And Jesus said in verse 10, have the people sit down. Right? So this is a story, and maybe this is familiar to you. Maybe it's not. But you have this idea, this large crowd is following Jesus. Jesus here, he has compassion on them. He's not just going to let his crowd, well, they came here, let them fend for themselves. They wanted to follow me out in this wilderness area. Why should I provide bread for them? Let them come up with the bread or what they're going to eat on their own. But no, instead, Jesus has compassion on them, seeks to provide for them. The story, the little boy, he has the basket, it has the 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, they pass it around, it miraculously multiplies. Everyone gets fed, and gives each one of his close disciples a basket, they go around and collect it, everyone's basket's full. By the time that's much of the bread and fish is left over after this. This miraculous provision of food in the wilderness that Jesus is providing for his people. Verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. He's a really good host here. And in the first century, this is really important. To be the virtue of hospitality would be a virtue, one of the primary things that you would value people by. And if someone comes to your house, you are obligated to feed them. And not just feed them, but make sure they have enough food so that they couldn't possibly want more after the food's out. So you should always have food left over if you were a good host in the first century. And so Jesus, he's out here in the wilderness and he's providing for his people and he's saying, you know what? Come. I'm welcoming you in. Please come. Please come be a part of my house, of my family. I will feed you. And there will be more left over after you're done than anyone could ever possibly eat, because I don't want anyone to go hungry. Verse 14, this is where it gets interesting. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Here he is. This is the Moses that we've been waiting for. All these years we've waited for someone like Moses. We've waited for someone maybe like Elijah or like Elisha, who hundreds of years earlier would miraculously multiply bread to provide for his people. This is the prophet we've been waiting for. Here he comes. He's going to provide all of our needs. He's going to give us any blessing we can possibly imagine, where we've been enslaved by this Roman Empire for how many years, and we cannot wait for this prophet like Moses to come and liberate us and lead us to freedom. Lead us to blessing. Lead us to prosperity. This is the kind of Messiah. This is the kind of Savior we've been waiting for. And who wouldn't want a Messiah like that? Who wouldn't want a prophet like that who comes into the world, sees our suffering, sees what we're going through, and tells us, I can take all of that away. I can take all of the uncertainty of your life. I can take all of the insecurity of your life. I can take all of the lack of financial stability completely out of your life, and I can provide for you as your Moses, as your Savior. Who wouldn't want a Savior like that? So what happens? Verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. But Jesus, why would you do this? I mean, you've come to be king, right? Why would you all of a sudden, you provide for the people in the wilderness, and all of a sudden they finally want to make you king. They finally recognize you for who you are. Why are you running away from them? Because they never really recognized Jesus for who he was. Because they never really recognized him for who he is, for what he came really to do. And that wasn't to be a king to lead people into greater prosperity, greater blessing, greater benefits. His plan was so much greater than that. A plan that involved, as he himself would demonstrate, suffering. And sacrifice, and service, and humiliation. That's the king he came to be. He wasn't born on a throne. He was born in a manger. This is a humble guy who's come to show us what the kingdom really looks like. It's not a kingdom of power, but a kingdom of humility. That's the kind of king he's come to be. The crowd, they're not really interested in it anymore. So he explains, right? He's going to explain his miracle to them. And he's going to explain it three times, and I encourage you, this is an amazing chapter. If you're looking for something in your devotional reading to do this week, read John chapter 6 every day. You'll find something new every time you read it. But in verse 32 of John chapter 6, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." This sounds delicious. This supply of bread that never runs out. It's like the woman at the well, right? Jesus said, "Yeah, let me show you a well that you can draw from where you'll never have to be thirsty again." And she's like, "Oh, that sounds great. I'll take this water. That sounds great." Here they're like, Jesus is like, "I can give you bread that never runs out." "Oh, this sounds great. This sounds like more blessing than even we were thinking about before. This is amazing. Give us this bread that you have." And Jesus will go on to explain three times, because they don't really get it, "No, I am the bread. The bread is me. And you're not literally eating bread, right? You're receiving the life that sustains you. You have a relationship with me as your God." See, this idea that somehow God is there just to get us what we want. There's three ways of viewing God. There's three, I don't know if I call them worldviews. I don't really want to call them. The first one, if you could put it up there, is this is one we like to compare ourselves as Christians with. And the first one is irreligion. Irreligion. And irreligion is essentially, it's just saying, you know what? I can get whatever I want. There we go. Trying to get what I want by myself. That's irreligion, or atheism, or you could even be a Christian and be an irreligious person, trying to get what I want by myself. So maybe you believe in God, but you're acting as if he doesn't really do anything for you. Right? I can get whatever I need all by myself. I don't need anyone to provide me bread in the wilderness. Matter of fact, I'll just plant some wheat seeds, and in a little while I can make my own bread. You know, I can take care of myself. I'll be fine. Trying to get what I want by myself, and we all know, well, that's a dead end, right? You read any page of the Bible and you're like, look, we can't get what we want by ourselves. We can't, God, we are not self-sufficient creatures. We need other people. We need the grace of God. We need all these things. We can't get what we want by ourselves. That one's easy, right? The next one is religion, right? And this is where we like to think of ourselves. Well, don't get what you want by yourself. Rather, take the course of religion, using God to get what I want. Right? Because, you've been trying and trying and trying to do this thing. You've been trying and trying and trying to get status in the world. You're trying and trying and trying to get money in the world. You're trying and trying and trying to do this thing. You know what? You've been trying the wrong way. Stop trying by yourself and just use God to get what you want instead. Because don't look to yourself. Look to God. God's there to help you. The problem is, this isn't the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not there to give us what we want. He's not there, and the easy stereotype is that of like a Santa Claus, or like the benevolent grandparent that maybe you have. He's not there just to give you gifts at your request. But yet we live our lives as if he is. We say, you know what, if I just pray hard enough, If I just try hard enough, maybe not to sin this week, then maybe he can give me this thing I'm going for. Maybe I can do this thing. Maybe I can jump through these hoops to get God to bless me, to get God even to accept me, to get God to do this thing for me. And like the older son in the story of the prodigal son, we think we can just somehow work our way into God's good graces. But that's not the gospel. That's religion. The gospel is the third way, is I don't need anything but God himself. I'm not going to use God just to get what I want. I'm not going to just call him up anytime I need something. I don't need anything but God himself. And after Jesus explains the sign to them, explains the miracle in verse 60 of John chapter 6, This is, you know, what do you think happens? When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And all their dreams have been completely shattered, right? They thought political freedom, independence, we're now our own, you know, identity. He can bless us and give us the milk and honey that we've been looking for. He can do all these things for us. And Jesus just shatters all of their dreams and says, "This bread I'm giving out, it's me. It's myself. Who can hear it?" So in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. How many Christians do you know that when things get a little bit rough, they turn back and no longer follow him? When things get a little bit, I'm not as comfortable as I'd like to be. I don't have all the blessings I think I should have. Things are a little bit complicated. I think I'm just going to turn back. Jesus, that's great. But I thought he was here to give me this life of blessing and prosperity, and he hasn't really been doing that. My kids are more well behaved because I'm following God's principles. Forget it. You know, I thought if I just did things God's way, you know, my marriage would just be great, and I could have all my relationships would just completely just go together just right, and I would have no problems in life at all. My golf score would get lower. You know, whatever it is. We think that if we just follow God, if we just, you know, do the right thing, that somehow God is going to take care of us. He's going to give us this kind of blessing. He's going to kind of give us this prosperity. And when you find out he's not really there to do that, you say, "Boy, I think I'll go away. So Jesus, verse 67, said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" His closest followers, his closest friends, if he had any. In verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, Peter, I love Peter because he doesn't really understand a lot. He doesn't, and in other, you know, shortly before this in his life, he's going to not quite really get it. Jesus is going to call him. He's going to say, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God on your mind, but the things that are against God. Get behind us." These harsh words. But yet, when it comes down to it, he doesn't have all the details right. He's not the best, maybe, theologian. He didn't really pay attention that much in his whatever rabbinic Sunday school. But when it comes to like the big things, he gets it. When it comes to the things he just has to understand, he understands it. And he gets it and he says, "You know what? I don't understand everything. But I know that there's nowhere else I'm going to go. There's nowhere else that's going to satisfy what I'm looking for. There is no one else but you, Jesus, that can give me eternal life. To have that relationship just with you, for the sake of that relationship alone, regardless of the blessings you give me as a result of it, I'm still going to keep following you." So how about you? Are you following God because you think he's a better way to get what we want? Are you following God because we need him to do something for us? Or are we following God just for the sake of being in a relationship with him? Not to use him for some greater end. Because God is himself the greatest end. Let's pray. Father, forgive us of the idols in our lives that we've elevated above you. Forgive us for the things that we seek, the things that we strive, the things that we yearn after that are not you. Forgive us of the times especially we've tried to use you to get the other things that we want. I pray that we would be satisfied with following you and you alone for your sake and yours alone. Father, I pray that you will do with us as you wish, as your will has decreed it, And I pray that we'll just enjoy the blessing of itself of just following you and having a relationship with you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.